Please turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. We're going to do a three-week Christmas series leading up to Christmas Eve services. You know, Christmas being just a couple of weeks, a few days away, many people miss at Christmas what it's really about. It's easy to miss because Santa Claus is here, and then there's a deer that lands on everybody's roof and lights up his nose, and that's kind of weird. And there's all sorts of things, short elves and Will Ferrell running through your house, and just strange things go on, and people say that's Christmas. But I think that the nativity scene, which we'll look at probably next week, is a message from God, and it's not a holiday. Though Christmas is a worldly holiday, it's not a Bible holiday, but the early Christian church used it, not the early church, but they used it as an opportunity. Christmas comes from the word from Christ's Mass, the Roman Catholic Church, and it started basically in Great Britain in about the 1500s, if I'm not mistaken. So the nativity scene becomes a reminder to us that God is sending us a message, and he's a creator, the creator of the whole universe, and he's coming to us. But if we look at a message and we don't see the sender and the writer of the message, we miss the power that comes out of the message. You get a really nice letter from somebody or an email, and you know where their heart was when they wrote it to you. Man, just what happens after that is tremendous. So the simple manger reminds us that God's wishing to celebrate life with us. He wants to be a part of your life. He wants to talk with you. He wants to walk with you, no matter where you are or what your circumstances are. And sometimes we forget that he wants to be a part of it, and we need a little jolt or a tap on the shoulder, like the taxi cab driver that was cruising down the street, and he looked a little tense, a little nervous, he was on edge. The guy in the back seat noticed that, and he wanted him to change addresses, and the guy wasn't hearing him. He saw he was so focused. So he leans over in the back seat and just taps him on the shoulder, and the taxi driver screams as if he just saw a ghost, throws his hands up in the air and loses control of the car. It swerves out, goes down the sidewalk. He grabs the wheel, knocks over boxes and newspaper stands, and just almost hits a lamppost and stops just inches from this lamppost and saves all their lives. And the guy in the back seat, of course, is completely freaked out and says, "I am so sorry. I am so sorry. I didn't mean to scare you and to upset you." And he said, no, sir. It's not your fault. Today's my first day on the job driving a taxi after 25 years of driving a Hearst." So some of us need a little tap on the shoulder now and then and say, you know, the Lord can raise people from the dead, but I imagine if you're driving a hearse and somebody taps you on the shoulder, you're going to pull over quickly or go through the moonroof. And if there isn't one, you'd make one right on the spot, huh? Well, follow along with me just a few verses of Genesis chapter 1, because this is really where Christmas starts. It doesn't just start in a nativity. It's the beginning that leads up to the nativity, and then it's the crucifixion and everything that leads away from the nativity. But would you read the first verse out loud together with me, please? "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Okay, that's where it starts. In the beginning, God created. My pastor, Chuck Smith, says, if you can accept the first four words of the Bible, the rest of the book will open up to you. But if you struggle with "in the beginning, God," the Bible and just anything to do with God in heaven is going to be difficult. If you accept "in the beginning, God," that there is a beginning, and you accept there's a God, then the rest of it begins to make sense. It's interesting, the first book talks about beginning, and the last book talks about end. All of our lives, like baby Jesus, had a beginning as a baby, and it ends somewhere. And what is in between that beginning and that ending is called life. And it's interesting that we grow up and get beyond, you know, an early age before many of us realize, oh, life is the decisions I make, and it's what I make out of it. So you can make good decisions, bad decisions, make mistakes. You can miss God and the whole deal called life. And it's our choice. Nobody else is making the decisions that you make. You're making them. People can coerce you. People can manipulate you. People can use you. People can influence you. But ultimately, you and I reap what we sow. So our decision-making is so important. Well, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void. Darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Some of your translations use a different word for hovering, which is just as good, brooding. There's an emotion to it. And instead of the face of the waters or the deep, it's the abyss. It's the Holy Spirit is unhappy with what's going on the earth. And God said, let there be light. So the first thing that he does is he speaks God's word. And how important to have God's word, because it brings light into our lives. And that's the first thing he did. If there's light, it means there was darkness. Until God's word comes into the scene, there is always darkness. And you and I need his word to speak to us so that we can have light. So then it says, God saw the light, so it was visible, of course, and that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. So he makes a contrast, separation. And notice the second thing besides light is the word good. There's an emphasis on what God does is always good. Now, some of you are in difficult situations or maybe painful or uncomfortable situations. But in the book of Romans, chapter 8, the 28th verse, it says that all things work together for good for those that love the Lord, that are called according to his will and purpose. Everything in your life may not seem good, it may not be good, but ultimately, if we believe in the beginning God and that he sheds light in darkness and that he does good work, we have to accept the fact that it's all going to turn out good. It may not feel like it or look like it. God saw the light. And God called the light day, verse 5. The darkness he called night. So contrast. So the evening and the morning were the first day. And God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the water, under the firmament, from the waters which were above the firmament. And so it was. And God called the firmament heaven. Now, I don't know about you, but whenever I've read Genesis chapter 1 for the last number of years, I always get hung up on this firmament deal. I mean, it's a funny word, firmament. And I think, well, what's a firmament? It says it's under the firmament, over the firmament, and it seems kind of confusing. Then he says God called it heaven. I wish he could have done that the first time, because I struggled. What is this firmament thing? It's like a mist that before our planet fell into darkness again, when Adam and Eve sinned against the Lord and their lights went out, they were spiritual beings and they died. And their body that housed the spirit was now the dominant part, and their mind and their soul was what directed their body. And a really carnal, worldly person, their body lusts actually can lead them and their soul follows them. And this is why Jesus said, except a man is born again, there's no way he can enter into heaven. So when Adam and Eve were here, they were a three-dimensional creature. They were a spirit, a soul, and a body. But when they sinned, the spirit died. Instead of being spirit leading them and talking with God, it died and their soul and the body, and now the body and the soul are on top. When you're born again and the Holy Ghost comes inside of you, it gives birth to your spirit and it rotates it so that now your spirit controls your thought patterns, your soul, your personality, and it doesn't let your body do what bodies want to do. They want to be worldly. They want to gravitate to the lowest because it came from the dirt and from the clay. So God made the firmament and he called it heaven. So the evening and the morning were the second day. And this mist would come up and then it would fall back down. And at the same time, it would block the sun rays. And man could live here in this kind of a body. We have an ozone layer. We don't have a firmament. The firmament was broken when God brought judgment on the human race during the days of Noah, when you go to the 6th chapter of Genesis. And the flood came. And you look at the Grand Canyon, you see the handiwork of God, and you see all those layers of the Grand Canyon, and you can go back and years, and you can mathematically figure out, same time the Bible says Noah was on the earth, and there was a huge flood. You can look at the Niagara Falls and see how far it goes back every year, how many inches, and how many every 10 years and 100 years, and you can trace it back, and you can see that it's eroding at a rate that would take you back to Bible times when judgment was here. So God used this to protect us. Today, the ozone layer is broken down, and so we are unprotected, and so is our heart broken down in the same picture as a metaphor. So God calls it heaven, and he made the firmament, divided the waters which were under them. And God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together in one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so, dry land appeared on the globe. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called oceans or seas. And God again saw that it was good. And then God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself. And everything that he made had its seed in itself, and that's the natural progression of things. You can't reproduce if you don't have the seed. You can adopt, but you can't reproduce. And everything he made had a seed. A watermelon had a watermelon seed in it. And an apple had an apple seed. And Johnny Appleseed, I don't know what he had, but the apple had the real seed. And then the oranges had their own seeds, and the lemons and the limes, and they had their own seeds. And man has a seed. And Jesus said, except a seed falls to the ground and dies, there's no way life comes out. And the seed that you sow isn't what the life is going to be. That seed dies in the ground, and then out comes the tree or the bush or the plant. So then God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself and on the earth. And it was so. So then, if you go over to the second chapter, it tells us in different words, as Moses wrote these words down and through oral tradition passed them on to the Jews. The fourth verse of chapter 2 says, this is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made earth and the heavens. Before any plant of the field was in the earth, before any herb of the field had grown, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the earth. And the Lord God formed man. He was shaped by God. And here's how he made him, of the dust of the ground. And every scientist today knows that the human body has the same elements of the dust of the ground or the clay. We are clay pots. We are made from the earth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it says there's a terrestrial body, and it means that. The word terrestrial literally translates made up of the elements of the terrestrial, of the earth. So this body has the same elements so that you and I can live in the atmospheric pressure of 29.92 at sea level, that you and I can breathe, that you and I, our lungs are fixed to this earth and this planet, though it is breaking down and humanity is breaking down. But also 1 Corinthians 15 says there is a body terrestrial so that you won't be unclothed when you leave this body. The Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. It means that if you or your mom or dad or best friend dies, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, they're out of this body. But if they know the Lord, they are clothed upon with a celestial body when they get to heaven. They aren't like little Casper, the ghost floating around in pillowcases. They have a covering, a body that's eternal, but it's made up of celestial, and celestial means of the elements of the heavens. So this that decays and rots and dies is made up of the elements of the earth, but the new body, when your spirit comes out, instantly you're with the Lord and you're clothed upon. You will be able to live and breathe for eternity, never feel any pain, never have any sickness, never have any tears, never have any emotional problems, never have any taxes to pay. There'll be no smog. You'll just be eternal. It's a new body. It's a complete beyond anything you and I can imagine. In fact, not only is heaven and the new body that we're going to be in beyond what we can imagine, the Apostle Paul said, I knew a man of above 14 years ago, in the body or out of the body, I know not which. And most Bible scholars believe he's talking about himself, and many believe it was the time that he was taken outside the gates of the city and stoned, and they left him for death, pelting him with these rocks, and that he had an out-of-body experience. And he said, this man went up into the third heaven and saw things that are unspeakable by man. Now, he's not saying it was illegal to speak by man to say what I saw in heaven. But he does clarify for us where we go. The first heaven is right outside. It's the beautiful blue skies of San Diego. It's the white puffy clouds. The second heaven is when you go beyond our atmosphere and you start getting to the thinner stuff and you're getting ready to leave our troposphere and our stratosphere and ionosphere. That's the second heavens. Then you got the third heavens out into our universe, and then you got the third heavens, and God lives somewhere on the other side of that second heaven as you leave the planet and go out into the star system. Now you're going to go there, but this body can't make it, so he's got a place for your spirit to be clothed, and you can live in his realm. Now, to be absent from the body means to be present with the Lord. So if you don't know the Lord, then there's another alternative to be the place where anybody that doesn't want to be the Lord with the Lord would go. And, you know, heaven would ultimately be hell for somebody that didn't want to know God or didn't love God. So for an atheist, it would be cruel of God to make them go to heaven. Even though once they got there, they'd say, man, what a beautiful place. What was I thinking on earth? He doesn't want to torment them by making them see it. So they will go to outer darkness, which they believe in more than they believe in the living God. So when it says, in the beginning, God, we accept the fact there was a beginning, we don't know when, but we accept the fact there's a God and we've never seen him face to face, but God wants you to accept the fact that he's come down here and walked among us. So it's very important for us to trust him in that. So God entering into our realm, as it's recorded in the Bible, is called creation. And this world or dimension that you and I live in, God has said, I will leave the eternal realm. I'll come into these dying creatures' realm. So God puts his prized possession, and that prized possession is the man who he's made in his likeness and image. Prized possession. More than gold or silver, more than anything, the prized possession is you. Jesus told about a businessman that went on a far journey and he was crossing a field one day and he tripped over something. He dug it up and it was a treasure box. And he opened it up and he saw this great treasure and he reburied it and he went back home and he sold every asset he had and he bought the entire field. Well, why did he buy the entire field? Because he wanted to make sure that there wasn't more treasure around there and he didn't want to miss anything. But the important thing is that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever would believe in him would never die but have everlasting life. Earth is the field, and you are the treasure. So he gave everything to redeem the earth, so he has right over the planet to say to you, come to heaven, my Father wants to meet with you. So he died with a purpose. So Christmas really begins in the beginning. God had this as a plan, a nativity scene would take place. And let me show you why I think that is true. So God puts the prized possession in the very center of his creation, and he does everything for humans, and yet humans do nothing for him. So he puts him in the Garden of Eden, and Adam and Eve are going to till the garden, it says. This mist goes up, but there was nobody to till the garden. So God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and he put the man whom he had formed, and out of the garden, the ground, the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight, good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and then it tells where the garden is. If you would follow the next verses and go over to where the war is in Iraq, you would know that the Garden of Eden was right there. You take the Euphrates River and the other rivers, and you could put them together and say, my goodness, hold it. When you think of the Middle East, you think of desert and sand. And that's what the devil does. Jesus said, the devil is a robber and a thief, and he has come to rob and to destroy and to kill and murder. He has taken the beautiful things of the earth and covered them with sand. He has taken anything that represents God and covers it with sand. He'll pour sand in your heart if he can make you a gritty person. He'll do anything to keep you away from knowing how wonderful life really is. But all you know is the death side. And God would have you know, no, there's more to it than that. So God talks with his creation and he walks with him. He walks with him and he sees man stumble. So he was wanting to make man in his image. And the first man and first woman were in God's image. And I think it's really something that God would say, it's not right that man is alone. You know, ladies, we have to confess, if you don't already know this, men are slobs. And we need somebody to be our helpmate. We can't make it without you. But men would never tell you that, of course. But God knew it. He knew that the gorillas wouldn't cut it on Saturday night at the dances. He knew the parties wouldn't make it with the orangutans. And he knew that man wouldn't get along with the giraffes. They're too tall to dance with. And that polar bears wouldn't do anything for a man. And you go through the animal kingdom. And so God said it's not right that he's alone. Man has a loneliness in his heart that only a woman could fulfill. So God puts him to sleep. And takes out his side and opens up and takes out a rib. And women have been ribbing us ever since. And then he closes it up and he takes that rib that has DNA, genes, and chromosomes in it. And he shapes a woman. And that's why women are shapely and men are just formed. They just, there they are, guys, you know. And men have been hung up on this for years, looking at the shape of women. Why don't I look like that? You'd look weird if you did, guys. And you wouldn't do well in the NFL. So God comes along and he says, I'm going to transfer by breathing into him everything that I am that we can communicate. He's not going to be a little God, but he's going to be able to communicate with me. And then they rebel and they fall. So God says, I'm not giving up on this prized possession. I'll speak to you about your problems and your troubles. So he finds a man named Abraham over in Iraq again. He's a Chaldean, the Chaldees, over in Iraq again. And the Chaldeans are there. We have a very large Chaldean community in San Diego, a great community. And out in El Cajon, in fact, there is a Chaldean church that Saddam Hussein used his own money to give to the Chaldeans in San Diego so they could worship Jesus. And I know many of those people. They're wonderful people. So Abraham is used by God in a new way. The Bible says that Abraham was a friend of God. And the Bible says that God was a friend of Abraham. So now it's a friendship. And Jesus comes along and says, I no longer call you a servant, I call you a friend. But many of you have a Catholic background or a Muslim background or a Jewish background or some religious background, possibly from your childhood, that you attended Sunday school or church or whatever, catechism, and you don't really have a friend relationship with God, friendship. This is a whole new concept because this breaks down the wall of partition. This means that I have no power over you. A priest, because he has a collar, has no power over you. Somebody with a robe and their incense has no power over you. This whole thing is about you and God alone. It's just that we can come together in numbers. If it's two or more, Jesus said, I'm in your midst. But it's not an organization. It's not something that's controlled by man. It's God wanting to reveal himself to his prized possession. And because we need a tap on the shoulder every once in a while, we forget that this is about you and God on a personal relationship. So Abraham's his friend, and he wants to do something. The human race, the Adam's family, fell. So he's got to do something. He wants heaven down here on earth. The devil wants hell here on earth. And the battle is between God and the devil. And the devil told a third of the angels, let's split on him, the old man. He's just an old god out here. We'll get all of his prized possessions for centuries to worship us. And I will give you my power and authority that you can control these people through their lust, through their bitterness, through the works of their flesh. And my job will be to strategize how to deceive the whole world and to allow men to get powerful and to sell their souls for the power or the comfort. And you just manipulate them and I'll strategize and control the planet. And I will work it so that we will kill them and take them into the pit of hell through war and famine, through sickness and disease and malaria and AIDS and cancer. I'll make up all these things that will destroy those bodies and kill them off. And they'll never find God. And we'll make religions everywhere. And people will believe crazy things. And they will never know God. But they will think that they're spiritual or religious. And we will let them think whatever they want. But we'll never let him know that he wants to be their friend. And so you could go to a Christian church or a Pentecostal or a Baptist or Assembly of God or a Catholic and you could praise the Lord, hallelujah. And Jesus said, watch out. I'll tell you why. Because many will come in the last days and say, but Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name and we cast demons out in your name. And he's going to say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, for I knew you not. It was a one-sided religious deal. It wasn't you loving God and God loving you and that you knew in your heart this was you and God and nothing else cared. It was false. And that would be a shock. That scares me a little bit. I fear him that my mind is so clever that I could miss him by a half a degree and he could say, I never knew you. But Lord, I did so much for you. I preached to so many people over the years. I don't know you. So you want this friendship. You want to know that God... Yes, the mystery of godliness, it's there. God was manifested to the angels. He was seen in the flesh through Jesus Christ. But we don't want to play a game with him because it's an eternal outcome that we will face. So God comes along and says, Abraham, the human race, the Adam's family, they've blown it. I'm the in the beginning God. I want people to see me and to know me. My plan was to fellowship. And so he said, I need to get another race going. So God tried to establish a nation among the nations. So he takes one man, the father of faith, Abraham, and he says to this guy, I'm going to test you. And every test he came through, he said, I want you to offer your only son as a picture of Jesus, your only son. I want you to take Isaac. And you remember the story that he took his teenage son, 13, 14 years old, and he turns around and puts a load of wood for the sacrifice on his son carrying the wood up the hill, just like Jesus carrying the cross up the hill. The servants down below say to their master, but sir, what are you doing? He said, I and the boy shall return. In that statement, Abraham was saying, I've never seen it. I've never heard of it. I don't know anything about it, but I believe in an eternal God. And if God is asking me to do something that's too tough for me, I know that he could even resurrect my son. That's what was going on there. And do you remember the story? Could you imagine being 13, 14, and your dad saying, God told me to stab you today and put you up here on the altar. And he strapped him down. And Isaac was submissive. His dad was loco at this point, but it says as he picked up his arm to plunge the dagger into his son's chest, an angel grabbed him by the wrist and stopped him. God knows your heart, Abraham. And there was a ram caught in the thicket behind him. And it says, God has provided himself for a sacrifice. Now think of that. God did provide himself, Jesus Christ, as the sacrifice. And that God was in Jesus Christ as the sacrifice. And that's not religion. This is the nativity scene of why the baby was there. So God tries with a nation of people. The Jewish nation, Israel. This was to be a nation of faith people. God had had flesh people, but now a faith nation. And that the people of this nation, coming from the loins of Father Abraham, would be people that live by faith to tell the rest of the planet, there's deception going on. You are going to physically die, but there's going to be a second death for eternity. You need to repent of your sins. Now, man has made that into religion, and the devil has laughed about that. Instead of seeing the simplicity of God, tried to establish a nation among nations. They were the apple of his eye. And then God says, okay, these people, they're just not getting it. I want all of them to just be bright lights that everybody will see and get away from all their false gods, and they'll humble themselves. So he allows them to go to prison for 400 years as a nation. And they're slaves in this prison. It's called Egypt. And Pharaoh has an adopted son named Moses. Moses turns back towards God. And Moses reminds us that God calls us, empowers us, uses us, leads us, and inspires us. And so Moses is one man that God says, I'll use you as a leader. And I'm going to have you represent me as a leader to this nation I'm trying to form to be a faith nation. Not a clay people, but faith people. Entire nation that will just trust me. So what does he do? He takes them into the wilderness. Do you know to go from Egypt to Canaan was an 11-day walk for those 1 to 2 million people? They chose instead to argue and rebel, so God let them do it in 40 years. Now, do you want the 11-day tour or do you want the 40-year tour? You get the choice. And sometimes we come back and we say, oh, here I am again. Why didn't I learn this 5 years ago? I remember this happened 5 years ago. Why didn't I learn it? Now, listen carefully. God says to all of us today, as he did to those people, he's trying to do something for us. He's trying to move in us. He's trying to give us heaven inside of these old rickety bodies. And he's trying to fill our hearts with his love and his power. And he says, don't ever worry about buying a pair of shoes. 40 years the children of Israel walked in that desert and never bought a new pair of sandals. The Bible says they wore the same shoes. 40 years they wore the same clothes. They didn't have a wardrobe. 40 years God provided all the food and water for them. 40 years they went without sicknesses and diseases because he was their God. And God would do the same for you and me if we just let him. Instead of MasterCard, let the master be in charge. Instead of Visa and American Express, instead of your charge cards, God's saying, give me a chance to be God. Let me pull your fingers back from all these worldly things that are choking you out so you can't see what is really going on. Moses reminds us that God will always provide. And then the children of Israel rebelled. He takes them into the promised land and says, it's yours, milk, honey. I've already dug the wells for you. I've planted the orchards. All I'm going to ask you to do is just drive out and get rid of all the Satan worshipers and the devil worshipers. And you know what? They got in there and they felt sorry and they compromised their lives with the people that were God haters. Do you think it's possible you've compromised your life? That the devil's world is more alluring and more seductive and more pleasurable, and the things that it could offer you are more important, that you'd even say to Moses, hey, why have you got us out here eating manna? Well, what's the matter with manna? It's called angel's food. It's a little wafer, and angels apparently eat it. It gives them the eternal energy to go on every day, I guess. No, we want meat. And God said, they want meat? Yeah, they want meat, Moses said. I'll give them meat. And the next morning, they heard this rumbling, and all across the horizon came flying quail. And they started hitting the quail with their bats, and I'm not being gross, but the Bible says each person ate so much quail, it came out of their noses. The same nose holes that God would breathe the breath of life in, man's worldly pursuits are coming out of, gagging and choking. And then they stop, say, okay, we'll eat this. And God said, if you have a small family, take what you need. There'll be enough tomorrow. If you have a large family, take what you need. There'll be enough for tomorrow. But don't take more than you need because you'll bring it home and it's going to spoil. It's going to rot in your cupboards. And God provided for him. It's what a way to show them, but the nation was rebellious. They got in the promised land. Instead of saying, thank you, God, they praised him, oh, hallelujah, a little bit. And then they said to the local people, you know, we could use you as the maids and the cleaning people. And, well, we're not going to wipe all of you out because some of your, you know, you make a good home brew there. I'd like to drink some of this. And all of a sudden, the world has got a hold of the people. So God says, okay, we'll try another thing. It came upon a midnight clear, O little town of Bethlehem. The devil has come along and traipsed it up so that people say, okay, let them believe what they want, but let's make this into a moneymaker. Let's make it a holiday. And we'll call it Christmas. That's a good deal. All right, let them have it. But it's gone from Christmas to Xmas to happy holidays. From Christmas tree to family tree to this year, it's being advertised as the holiday tree. So it's getting so close, as we're learning on Wednesday nights, to the end. The devil is just boldly just taking anything with the name Christ in it, and he's ripping it out of the memory of mankind. So he says, this little baby will show him something. So God comes through Jesus in the humility of a poor and a humble husband and wife, a teenage girl married to a carpenter. They have no influence. They have no connections, no wealthy uncles to call the guy at the inn and say, hey, this is Ralph. I want you to let my niece and her husband in. She's going to have a baby. They had no credit card. They had no cash. There's no way they could manipulate the situation. Joseph had to humbly say, could we go out in the barn area and just lay down, and could she just give birth here? Yeah, go ahead. But man turned the Lord's arrival away, and God fills the heavens with angels. So amazing. And they're singing great words and loving God in heaven and seeing him through his only begotten son down here on earth. So Jesus says, okay, you want to kill me. So Herod says, kill all the male boys 2 years and under. So he's tried with Adam. Adam failed. He's tried with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They failed. He tried with Moses. He couldn't get it done. He tried with an entire nation to have a faith nation and a bright light so all the planet could be saved for generations. That didn't work. So he says, okay, I'm coming. And he comes down and we hang him on a cross and nail him to that tree. He who had done no guile or evil, as you get ready to take communion, you're doing it in remembrance of the price that he's paid for you and for me. Jesus came in humility, but Jesus said, okay, I can't get the government to respond. They want to kill me. They want to outlaw me. But let me now pick 12 people. The number 12 in the Old Testament is the number of government. There were 12 tribes, representatives from each tribe. So now he says, I can't do it on a grand scale. People just won't respond. Let me get 12 one-on-ones. And then these men will go out and multiply. You know, if God were to say to you and me today, let's go one-on-one, we'd find I've got to go to the football game. You know, there's a party coming up. I really couldn't do that. You know, our schedules are so busy, we can't even fit God into them. It's an amazing thought when you stop and think of it. But he went 12-on-1, and he didn't sit him down and roll out the Torah and start quoting the verses and memorizing. What did he do? He said, come over to this house, we're having dinner. Hey, come up here on this hill, we're talking to those people. Hey, that lady over there, she's very sick, we're going to help her. Hey, that blind man, those lepers. And he took him on a school of ministry of in the beginning God, who is a friend of everybody. It wasn't intellectual seminary. It was his heart loving every human being he came in touch with. This is who is in the beginning, the Lord Jesus. So the 12 show us that they're human, and it shows us today that there isn't a pope or a priest or a pastor or a preacher or an evangelist or an elder or a deacon or a minister anywhere that can perfectly touch your life. Only God can touch your life. And only God can change your life. All the rest can only help your life get closer to God. So Jesus calls these men to his side to train them to let God of the beginning fill their lives that they'd overflow, and maybe they could do what the nation of faith people were supposed to do, and they're to share their lives. So as with Abraham, God starts another race. The Bible says it's a holy race. It's you. We don't have a flag. We don't have an army. We don't have a central bank. We're not a corporation. We're not an organization. We're God's holy nation and race. And we're like the salt of the earth. When you take a salt shaker, you sprinkle it over the salad, and it finds its way to the leaves, and you spin it around, and you move it, and it finds its place. He has his nation made up of lawyers. I know that's hard to believe for some of you, but doctors, nurses, babysitters, mechanics, professors, teachers, moms, dads, brothers, cousins, sisters, uncles. The nation is not an organized nation. It's of every color of skin, every language, every size of a house or a home, every village. He's represented in his nation. You see, this is between you and God. In the beginning, his whole plan was that you and God would be ministering to one another. And man has said, no, let's organize it and control it. And God says, no, it's about me. It's not about an organization or controlling. So he starts the first Adam of the earth. He dies. The second Adam, Jesus, from heaven, rises from the grave. In Psalm 90, verse 1 and 2, it says, Lord, you've been our dwelling place in all generations. He's always been there for you and me and my mom and dad and your mom and dad and uncles and cousins. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Very important for you to realize, it doesn't say you are religion. You are Protestantism. You are fundamental. You're biblical. No, he's God. From everlasting to everlasting. Some of your Bibles say from age to age. Others of them say everlasting to everlasting. Did you know Psalm 90 is the oldest psalm ever written? And it was written by Moses himself, who is admitting to us in the beginning God, who Moses is the author of Genesis, is telling us. That's in the beginning of the creation of the heavens and the earth. But God was always there. You see, to the Hebrews, the word everlasting to everlasting means beyond the vanishing point. That's a pretty big word. You go backwards in your mind, as far backwards as you can think of all the history books you've read, all the things you can imagine, and it just your thoughts vanish. Well, it's beyond that vanishing point that God was still there. In your mind, you go forward through the future, as far as you can extrapolate out in your mind of, oh gosh, I read this in Popular Mechanics, or I read this in a science class, or I learned this in chemistry, and I can think this far out, and then your thoughts vanish beyond that vanishing point. God was there, the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, the ending. God is your friend, and he loves you. He has no axe to grind with you. He's not trying to scare you. He's not trying to run up your credit cards because it's his son's birthday party. No, it's just a message to you that he loves you, and he came down here to bless you. I was reading a ship's log, an old article from a ship's log the other day from England, and this elderly gentleman that remembered a storm one day says, as we lay off Queenstown Harbor, one blustering afternoon, I saw the anchor lowered, and I could scarcely believe my eyes that such a small piece of iron could be expected to check the drift of the huge ship in such a boiling sea. But the implicit confidence of the officers reassured me. You see, they had tested this anchor before. Small as it was, it held the ship amid the fury of the hurricane. So faith in Jesus seems to be a little thing for you and me today, to be those faith people. But it's been tested over and over by hundreds of you in this room. Over and over. Our boat is tossing to and fro in the storms of life, the troubled sea. But the chain that binds us to the eternal is a chain of love. And it is easier, far easier, for heaven and earth to pass away than for one link to fail from God's word in protecting you. Every link is a promise of the everlasting God. Now, a friend of mine called me the other day, and his mother had recently died. He had some things, and he wanted to read to me one of the prayers that she had. And there was this prayer that was a pilgrim's prayer. And they cast their anchor, the word said, cast your anchor towards heaven and let God hold on. The picture of that is so reverse of casting the anchor over the side and let it go down and hopefully get into the ground and hold your ship. But just think today as you get ready to take communion. If you would cast your anchor, and the Bible says that he is the anchor and the hope of our salvation, that God's holding on to that little piece of anchor right now. And yeah, you're going back and forth in the storm, but God's got control. And it is the same God who in the beginning created good things, and he has good things for you. In closing, 2 Corinthians 5:17, it says, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. There's a new life. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are become brand new. And all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, God was in Christ Jesus, reconciling the world back to himself, not imputing your trespasses and your sins, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. God has grabbed a hold of your anchor, if you'll throw it, and he is not going to beat you up and say, you have sinned, and I hate you. He's going to say, you have sinned, but I forgive you. This Christmas season is nothing more than a reminder that God has sent the Savior to you. You see, Titus 2:11 says, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness in our life and worldly lust, we should live sober lives, righteous lives, godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God in our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all, not some, but all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Now look around. There's a lot of peculiar people here.
You're smoking marijuana, you're snorting a little, you're shooting this, you're puffing on that, you're swallowing that.
And special. He tried it with Adam and Eve, and Adam and Eve fell. He tried it with Abraham, but Abraham made some mistakes. He tried it with Jacob and Isaac. He tried it with the whole nation of Israel. They didn't make it. He tried it with Jesus coming, and he's rejected. He tried it with 12 men, one-on-one. They did their best to travel and to spread the gospel, and God's power is still working today, that he could have a holy nation and a holy race like Adam and Eve. And it's through the sinless blood of Jesus Christ that you and I can live forever today. From the beginning, God has made a plan, and this plan involves you. He has a wonderful plan. It's an eternal plan. And because of his son, the one that was born in a manger, you can be complete and you can know this. In the beginning, God was thinking about you. He loves you so much. He just loves you. And death is not a thing to fear and to run from. He's the author and the giver of life. Take it and rejoice. Let us say a prayer. We're so grateful, God, that there is a beginning. And since there is a beginning, we know there is an end. Not only of mankind's history and the history of heaven and earth, but there's an end for each one of our lives. And it's what's between our beginning and our ending that we want you to take more control of and to be involved in. And God, we bow our hearts before you and we pray in Jesus' name, that you would give us a new beginning with new hope and a freshness of spirit, that you would wash and cleanse us inside to free our spirits. We would pray, Father, as we take of this bread and of this cup, that you would accept our apologies, you would accept our repentance. And as we remember the sinless blood of Jesus, we realize that's you coming to reconcile the world back to yourself. May you help us, Lord. May you bless us. May this Christmas be really the merriest and the happiest we've ever had, because we'll realize, okay, this is a big party time and this is a big family time and gift-giving time, but it's a great time to remember and to share. This is God time, that God has sent his Son to die for the sins of the world, and to forgive us and to raise us from the dead. May you bless us in Jesus' name. Amen.